Ruth, will you take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. Even as we acknowledge our need of the Lord and His help in the study of Scripture. So we're turning to a very familiar portion, 1 Corinthians 13. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to begin tonight a series of messages that will last a good number of Sunday evenings in this chapter that is so familiar. And perhaps a chapter that we know better than we practice. So let's give attention to the Word. We're going to read the first 10 verses and then we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Amen. May God bless this reading. Let's our heads together and pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And Lord, our greatest fear in approaching it is that our familiarity with the sounds and the pleasant phrases would cause us to pass over the depth of meaning and would cause us, Lord, to see it more as a lyrical presentation than an essential gospel truth. So we ask you that you would take this familiar word and open it anew to us. I pray, Lord, for wisdom and discernment. I pray for the ability to share the Word of God in a way that causes us all to stop and to reflect prayerfully. And Lord, at the end of our study, may our united refrain be, even as we've been singing, Lord, I need Thee, and every hour I need Thee. So do our souls good tonight, enrich us in our contemplation of the Word. Speak to those who love You, speak to those who do not know You, and be glorified in all of our efforts, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be hard to think of a single topic that is more talked about, that is more sung about, written about, or celebrated than the subject of love. And yet, partly because of its familiarity, love is typically taken for granted, and it's often misconstrued by the people who talk about it the most. Take, for example, the irony of John Lennon singing, "All You Need Is Love." Right? Well, apparently, love was conspicuously absent from his life, evidenced by the fact that when he died, he left behind him a whole pile of relational carnage. And so the world has misconstrued love from the beginning of time. But we know that the world is not only guilty of that, but also the church. Let's face it, love is often misunderstood even in the church. One of the first places people look for love in the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This chapter has been variously described as the love chapter. Some have called it Beatitudes set to music. There's a lyrical interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, a love letter without equal, the Bible's most complete portrait of love. It is, without a doubt, one of the most famous passages in Scripture, probably because it is read so often at weddings. And yet, as familiar as it is often misunderstood, and for two reasons primarily. One, even as I mentioned this morning, it is often read out of context. One Bible commentator said this: the love affair with this chapter has allowed it to be read regularly apart from its context, which does not make it less true, but causes one to miss too much. So when we take it out of context, it's still true, but we lose so much of what is being said. And so if we are to read it in context, we have to remember who the Corinthians were and why Paul was writing to them in the first place. And we recognize that this church was sharply divided over numerous things. Right? They were divided over theology. They were divided over their spiritual leaders. They were divided over practices. They were divided over social class. And most recently, in chapter 12 of this book, we see them divided over spiritual gifts. So Philip Reitken in his commentary said, when Paul wrote this about love in chapter 13, he was not trying to give people something nice to read at weddings. Instead, the apostle was trying to show a church of self-centered Christians that there is a better way to live, not just on your wedding day, but every day for the rest of your life. The irony is that the love chapter is not for lovers, primarily, but for all the loveless people in the church who think their way of talking about God or worshiping God or serving God or giving to God is better than everyone else's. So this chapter here was introduced to a church that was divided. And at once then the meaning changes in a very dramatic way. Right? This is not a chapter that is written to the world. How could the Lord exhort the world to agape love when agape love is the love of God and must be formed in us? And so the exhortation here goes to the church. And again, how interesting is it, even as we start this series tonight, that that's the very theme that's in Philippians chapter 2, gospel unity. Disunity is possible for every church, even a healthy church, and lack of love then is so often one of the reasons. So the first reason it's misunderstood is because it's often read out of context. But the second reason it's misunderstood is because 1 Corinthians 13 is often referred to as a feel-good chapter. Right, so people read this chapter as an encouraging chapter, full of happy thoughts about love. But instead, this chapter is disturbing. It's a disturbing chapter because it sets forth a standard of love that none of us can live up to. So when you read 1 Corinthians 13, you realize that this kind of love is not the type of love that you and I demonstrate on a daily basis. And how do we know? Well, take this chapter and read it, and every time you read the word charity, stop and insert your own name. So try that in verse number 4. I'm almost loath to do it. Dave suffers long. Yikes. You know, right at the very beginning. Dave envies not. He is not vaunting himself, is not puffed up, does not behave himself unseemly. He does not seek his own. He is not easily provoked and so on. And so you put your name in 1 Corinthians 13 and all of a sudden you realize that this is not so encouraging a chapter as we might have first thought. We soon realize that we are not as loving as we thought. So this chapter here, it is misunderstood because it's often read out of context and because people come to it as a feel-good chapter. In fact, it's not really a feel-good chapter. What we have here then is a portion of Scripture that is very, very demanding. And notice how it is prefaced at the end of chapter 12. Paul says unto this church divided, most recently divided over the exercise of spiritual gifts, and he says, yet I show unto you a more excellent way. So what is a more excellent way? The more excellent way, that is the heading for the rest of this chapter. And so our series have entitled it, A More Excellent Way. Now some people have said that this chapter is the greatest, the strongest, and the deepest thing that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. So that should cause us to draw close with interest. Another said that studying this is like taking a flower apart. Right, when you take a flower apart, it's never as beautiful as it was before the dissection, but it is essential if we're ever going to see the intricacy of God's design. So over the next number of weeks, we're going to take this spiritual flower apart and look at God's intricate design, and we trust that the Lord will teach us much about this grand theme. So my theme tonight, we're going to look at the first three verses, and my theme is taken right out of one of the verses here, nothing without love. Right, we are nothing without love. That's what we learn in these first three verses. Let me point out to you three thoughts tonight. Let's consider, first of all, love's description. And immediately as we think of describing love, we are confronted with a twofold confusion. The first confusing thing is the use of the word charity. Because in the Authorized Version, throughout this love chapter, you have this word charity, not love. And so it's referenced many times. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not, and so on. And so that is confusing because the word charity today has a very different meaning than it had whenever the Authorized Version was translated. Today, charity means the provision of help or the relief of the poor, perhaps even almsgiving. And you think of charity, you think of putting a few coins into the Salvation Army box at the Sam's Club once a year, a couple times a year. Charity is a very different thing. But the word charity comes from the Latin caritas, which means costliness, esteem, or affection. And in the Latin Vulgate, charity was often used as a translation for the Greek word behind, and the Greek word behind is agape. Now, when Jerome came to translate the Greek Testament into Latin, that's the Vulgate, he found that in that language there was no word to represent agape. So because he found no word to represent it, he was afraid to use another Latin word, amor, to recognize that word. He was afraid to use that because of the sensual connotation, and he wanted to make sure that this love here was set apart as being something different. And so the Authorized Version translators followed his pattern, and in some instances, and especially here in 1 Corinthians 13, they took this word charitas and translated it into the word charity. And so when you read the word charity here, keep in mind that even though that word appears 27 times in the Authorized Version, 86 times that same word is translated in the same translation by the word love. So I think in our today's context, it makes more sense for us to read here simply the word love, keeping in mind it's not just an ordinary love, as we'll think of in a moment. So the first confusion is the word charity. Let's substitute the word love, for I think we're closer to the meaning that we need. Well, then the next confusing thing is that the word love can have many meanings. Right? You can take the word love, and people talk about loving their car and loving their wife and loving their dog and loving their new outfit, and hopefully these things mean different things. Right? We use the word love and it means many different things. However, the language we use does not make that distinction. As when you're describing the love of 1 Corinthians 13, you need to go back to the original Greek word. And the original Greek word here is agape. The Greek language has multiple words that the English translates by the word love. And so these Greek words have absolutely no connection, except we have related these words because the English word is the same. So when we realize that this word charity is actually love, and that this love is actually agape love, we have to conclude that the term here is not to be mistaken with romantic love. That the word love as it appears in the scriptures never means romantic or sexual love, not in any case. Take, for example, Ephesians 5:25, when it says, husbands, love your wives. It's not talking about romance. And it's not that love at first sight that sometimes is referenced. Agape love is not romantic love. Agape love is not ecumenical love in the truest and biblical sense. There's another Greek word, phileo. It is a mental love. It usually includes loyalty to friends and community, and it requires virtue and equality and familiarity, a brotherly love. But again, that's not the love that is being referenced here in 1 Corinthians 13. So agape love is not romantic love, it's not ecumenical love, neither is it natural love. There's another Greek term that is translated in our Authorized Version as natural affection, right? The affection that there would be between a child and a parent and a child. So 1 Corinthians 13 is not talking about natural love, neither is it talking about emotional love. It's sentimentalism. Sentimental love is based on feelings. So somebody might say, you know, I'm not feeling it. My love is a feeling. Love can be a feeling. But the love of 1 Corinthians 13 is not an emotional love. So it's not romantic love. It's not an ecumenical love, a natural love, or a sentimental love. Agape love is none of these. What, therefore, is this love? Well, we could take a number of verses to consider it, but let me briefly give you one of the most familiar verses we all know. John 3:16, for God so loved, there's the word agape, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God so loved. Could you take any of these other loves and insert it into that passage to make any sense? For God had a romantic love, or an ecumenical love, or a natural love, or an emotional love. Every one of those terms will fail. Therefore, we realize that the love of God is a love that is described by action, for God so loved the world that he gave. So agape love, at the very beginning of a definition, is a love that is of self-sacrifice. It's not a love of feeling. It doesn't say that it does not include feeling, but it is primarily a love of self-sacrifice. And there is no such thing as an agape love without action. Agape is the unconditional love of God. It's a love that gives whether or not it receives anything in return. It's a love of humility. We read this morning in our communion table, John 13:1, and there we read, Christ, He loved His own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. That's the word agape. A little ways down, John 13, we see the Lord taking that love into action, washing the feet of the disciples. Then at the end of the chapter, the Lord says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So as He's washing their feet, as He's engaging in this humble act of self-sacrifice, He is proving to them what the love of God really is. So the love of God is selfless. It gives and expects nothing in return. The love of God is unique. It's spiritual, it is selfless, and it's sacrificial. So that's agape love. So that's a brief definition of it. Let's think then of love's demand. This agape love is to be the distinguishing mark of Christianity. An agape love, not just these other loves, but it is agape love. Jonathan Edwards said, love is the virtue more insisted upon than any other virtue in the New Testament. And so that causes us to stop and think. Well, in the first three verses of this 13th chapter, Paul argues that love is so essential that we are nothing unless we have it. And so Paul uses here a sixfold argument. Let's think of some of the things that he says. First thing we notice is that he says, languages without love are nothing. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I would suggest to you that Paul in all of these statements is speaking hypothetically, primarily because of his inclusion of all faith, all mystery, all knowledge, all language. Right, this is a giftedness way beyond anything that was even considered in the New Testament. So he's speaking, I think, in a hypothetical manner. Though I speak with the tongues of men. Now granted, the spiritual gifts were given unto men so that they could speak. And we're not going to get into a discussion of tongues here because that's not the point. I think they're known languages. The Spirit of God coming upon a people so that they can speak. And that language is discernible to those of another language. But he says here, though I speak with the tongues of men, known languages. And then he goes on to say, and of angels. So hypothetically, even if a man should master both human and angelic speech, so here's a level of giftedness beyond anything that even the New Testament teaches. He goes on to say, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Now, I can't help it, but every time I read this verse, I tend to think of that 70s game show called The Gong Show. I remember people singing or dancing, and the contestants would get up, and they would do their thing, and whether or not their efforts were appreciated would be determined at how soon they heard that gong. Well, that gong was an unpleasant sound and brought the performance quickly to an end. Gongs make a lot of noise, but they don't make a whole lot of music. What's Paul saying? When he says here that though I have angelic and human speech to almost supernatural ability and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, a whole lot of sound, but not a whole lot of discernible music. Is that all he means? I think that there is something more here for us to consider. And John MacArthur, in one of his pieces, he did a little research, and this is what he said. He said, I did some reading to find out what was going on in the pagan worship of Paul's day, and I discovered something very fascinating in the worship of Cybele and Dionysius, two pagan false gods. There was speaking in ecstatic languages accompanied by clanging cymbals, smashing gongs, and blaring trumpets. He goes on to say, isn't that amazing? In other words, he is saying to them, when you go about trying to operate your spiritual gifts in the flesh, no matter how good you are at it or no matter how far it goes, if love isn't the motive, it's no different than a pagan rite. It's just paganism, pure and simple. It's just paganism within the walls of the church. And that's a shocking statement. If we have a form of Christianity that lacks agape love, that even though it be under the banner of Christ, it is paganism within the walls of a Christian church. That's a shocking thing. A loveless church is little better than a pagan church. And so Paul says here, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Maybe the idea here then is you've been reduced to a pagan worship. Notice he goes on further then to say, in the second instance, if I have prophecy without love, I am nothing. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. Right, and so the gift of prophecy is the gift of foretelling or the gift of interpreting. And of course, we're talking about a transitional period of time in the New Testament church, but we can go back into the Old Testament and see the likes of Daniel, who had the ability both to foretell and to interpret. This was a God-given ability. It was a God-given ability not confined only to the Old Testament, but obviously in this transitional period in the New Testament, when the Spirit of God comes down, there are men given this gift of prophecy. But do we ever read of this here, the gift of prophecy, understanding all mysteries? All discernment, all wisdom. And Paul goes on then to say, even if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have not love, then I am nothing. Go down and notice he also speaks here about all knowledge. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I think the idea here is not just the knowledge that any man may gain, but the supernatural knowledge conferred upon a soul by the Spirit of God. The ability to discern, the ability to know. Old Testament gift, the New Testament gift, a gift that in some measure we all can enjoy today. The Lord gives men tremendous insight and wisdom. If you go into our church library there, we're looking forward to the day when you're able to get in there and begin to borrow those books as we get them cataloged. You go in there and you read volumes of men who had, quite frankly, remarkable knowledge in the things of God and the mysteries of God and understanding how He reveals Himself. But just because a man has tremendous knowledge, yet if he has not the love that we're talking about, this agape love, then his knowledge becomes, in many instances, useless. One man said, no one cares how much we know unless they also know how much we care. A great statement. No one really cares how much you know unless they also know how much you care. Well, then notice fourthly here, he talks about faith without love being nothing, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. That phrase is a common Jewish proverbial saying. The moving of mountains, that simply means to make the impossible possible. I don't think the idea here is saving faith. But as one man said, it's an especially robust, infectious, bold, trustful faith that performs a special task within a community faced with seemingly insurmountable problems. Take the faith of George Mueller, right? The faith that he had to provide for that orphanage, that in many ways was a remarkable faith. And yet we're talking about here all faith. Right? It would seem to get rid of any unbelief, but though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, I could perform the impossible, and have not love, I am nothing. So the first four things you notice are gifts, but then he comes down now to good works in the third verse. And here you learn that benevolence without love is nothing. And I think the fact that it mentions this is a remarkable thing. Benevolence without love? How is it possible? Notice the extent of benevolence, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. We live in a day of humanitarianism and philanthropy, and there's many people who bestow some of their goods. But when have you last heard of people bestowing all of their goods to feed the poor? Right, that would be a tremendous display of self-sacrifice. And yet, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, then I am nothing. You know, the greatest good works can be done without love. The greatest good works? Works that appear to be so loving. Why? Because we could give all of our goods to feed the poor for no greater purpose than to feed our spiritual pride. How many a philanthropist has not truly had a love for man as much as a love for himself? Leaving behind a reputation, perhaps even for the purposes of giving that he might get something in return from God. So benevolence without love is nothing. And then the last one here is perhaps most remarkable. Martyrdom without love is nothing. And though I give my body to be burnt. Right? We would see this as the ultimate sacrifice. And yet we are so selfish that it is possible for us to do something that looks like it is for somebody else and actually still do it with a motivation that is really for us. Even in death, to enhance our own reputation, to feed our satisfaction with self. Now, Paul is not denying the importance of spiritual gifts or downplaying the importance of ministry in the church. What matters is not how gifted we are, it's how loving we are. And therefore, Edwards' words ring true: whatever is done or suffered, yet if the heart is withheld from God, there's nothing really given to Him. And so we must distinguish then the difference between gifts and grace. Because we could take a modern day application of all of these. Think about a man speaking in many languages. Let's take, for example, a man speaking in his own language. Amazing ability to speak. Amazing ability to communicate. Amazing ability to give. An amazing ability to trust. Amazing ability to give sacrificially. And yet if it be motivated by something less than agape love, well, then the scripture says here that we are nothing. So we've thought about a definition of love, and now we're thinking of its demands. Well, that brings us thirdly to love's dilemma. See, to me, the dilemma is that agape love is to be the distinguishing mark of Christianity. And yet when I plug my name into 1 Corinthians 13, I find that I'm not as loving as I could hope for. I feel like I'm in a dilemma. As I read the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm inclined to ask, is there any hope? Now, if this is the distinguishing mark of Christianity and I see how little love is in me, is there any hope? I know that I have never spoken with the tongue of angels or men. I have a hard time with English. I know that I have not moved mountains. I have not given myself sacrificially to the point of death. No, I have done much less than this. And even what I have done, I probably could have done it with much more love than I've done it. And yet I know that the scripture tells us that there's hope for loveless sinners in the gospel. And so we have to go back then to the story of Jesus and His love, because it's only in light of that love that we ever understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Would you take your Bible and turn with me over to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 10 and verse 17. For there we learn of an incident with the Savior and a man who is described as being a rich young man, rich young ruler. Mark 10 tells us a story of Jesus meeting a man on the road to Jerusalem, and this man's called the rich young ruler, the rich young man. For reasons that we're going to think of in a moment, he might also be called the man who thought that he knew how to love. Whatever he might be called, we know that he was interested in the idea of eternal life, and he wanted to know what could be done that he might gain it. So let's notice then Mark's Gospel 10, verse number 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I guess what's encouraging here is that this man was raising the most important of all spiritual issues, eternal life. I wonder, friend, are you here tonight and you've never taken the time to question regarding this concept of eternal life? Like, this man had a curiosity regarding the most important of all spiritual issues. If there was such a thing as eternal life, then he obviously wanted to do everything he could to gain that spiritual life. He says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" We notice also then that he's got this faulty assumption. He assumes that salvation comes by something we do rather than something that we believe. The assumption is wrong because we know that we have, just like this man, have done too many wrong things and not enough of the right things. And even the right things that we have done, we've just learned that we might have done those right things from the wrong motive. And so verse 18, Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And to prove this, the Lord continued in verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And so we recognize these as being the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law of God. And obviously he recognized those. We would see him a ruler of the Jews. He was a man who was taught probably from his youth in the commandments of God. And therefore the Lord says, thou knowest these commandments. But the commandments of God do not just summarize his laws, but they also display his love. In fact, we can take all these commandments and summarize them under two simple heads, even as Christ did in Matthew's Gospel 22. Jesus said unto him in this instance, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the two great commandments, in essence, summarize the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are commandments displaying our love for God, and the next six commandments are displaying our love for our neighbor. So do not commit adultery. That is not only a law of God, but thereby we display the love of God. If a man loves his neighbor, he will love his neighbor enough not to take his wife. He will recognize that this would be to sin against that brother. And so love is ultimately what's behind that command. Do not kill. Again, love is behind that command. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Behind every one of these commandments is love. And so Christ, in essence, is saying to this young man, if you want to be saved by doing, all you need to do is love God and love your neighbor. Well, that's easy enough. So he reckons, look how he answers in verse number 20. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Obviously, he was not taken back by what the Lord said. This seemed to be the very thing he had learned from his youth. The Lord hadn't told him all something he hadn't already known. But think of what this man is saying. All right, Master, I've done all these things. I've observed these from my youth. What he's saying here is that if the laws of God show the love that God demands, and this man was claiming that he had already known how to love, and that there was enough love in his heart already. And I wonder sometimes, is the claim of this man just the claim that you and I would make? That we know how to love. Husbands, they assume they know how to love their wives. Wives assume they know how to love their husbands, and parents, children, children, parents. And within the body of Christ, I think we would all reckon that we do a pretty good job at loving people, and we would rarely therefore repent of our loveless hearts. When was the last time you repented of your loveless heart? We fail to make learning to love like Jesus one of our highest priorities. Well, then notice how the Lord had to show this man that he was not the lover that he thought he was. In verse number 21, one thing thou lackest. One thing. Go thy way, sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up thy cross and follow me. So what the Lord gives this young man here is a generosity test for love. This man said, look, I have not defrauded anybody. And the Lord says, therefore, well, let's put that love to the test. What about the poor? All right, the poor are fellow human beings made in the image of God, and they've got a claim upon your charity. They've got a claim upon your love. And in demanding charity for the poor, the Lord was testing this man in two ways. Number one, he was testing this man's love for his neighbor. I want you to go and to sell everything that you have and give to the poor. So he's testing his love for his neighbor, but he was also testing his love for God. Remember how he addresses the Lord? Good Master. Right? He gives the impression that he is under. He is under the Master. In other words, he is giving allegiance to the Master. In other words, he was using a word that would indicate that he was prepared to obey him as a Master. And the Lord says, go and sell everything that you have. And so the test is not only how much he loves the neighbor, but how much he loves the Lord. Well, sadly, the man failed the test on both fronts. Verse 22, and he was sad at that saying. And the word sad is a very strong Greek word. It means he was utterly defeated and dismayed. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So here's this man. He thinks he's got love in his heart. And it turns out that he loved money more than he loved either his neighbor or the Lord. Now, the purpose in recounting the story here is partly to convince us that we don't love much more than this man loved. By that I mean we love, but we always place limits on our love. Now, if the Lord tonight were to make the same demand of us, right? If he were to come and say, I want you to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, I guarantee you that you and I very quickly would come up with a number of reasons why we shouldn't do that. Reason one, not everybody is called to sell all their possessions. Number two, we'd probably say something like this: His calling is not our calling. Right? The Lord had a unique calling for Him. And number three, I can hear someone saying, we have to provide for our families. We have to care for the basic necessities of life. I think all those objections are reasonable. But the real issue for most of us is that we always want to put limits on our love. We're ready to give, aren't we? If there's something left over. And we are willing to care so long as in caring it's in no way inconveniences us. And we're able to love provided that we will be loved back. Really what we ought to admit as we read this is that we don't love the way Jesus loves. We don't love the way Jesus loves, and yet as we come to this chapter, we realize that God wants us to be greater lovers still. You know, Paul, as great as the love that man had, he was prepared to admit that he didn't love the way the Lord would have him love. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses, that the personal singular pronoun is used repeatedly. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body, it profiteth me nothing. And so it's I. And you see, the reality is that Paul had most likely all of these gifts. He had all of these gifts, and yet he knew that he was nothing without love. Sadly, unlike the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler was not prepared to confess the lovelessness of his heart. He said, look, I've done all these things. Well, this brings us to perhaps the most remarkable part of the story. And I want you to notice in chapter 10 and verse 21 of Mark these words: Then Jesus, beholding, loved him. You see, that's the important part of that whole narrative. And Jesus, beholding, loved him. This is remarkable because if I were to ask you tonight, who is the hardest person to love, would you not respond, he's the self-righteous sinner who feels that he has already got his act together? But Christ loved this self-righteous sinner and wanted him to see that he was not the lover that he thought he was, and that he needed, in essence, more of the love of Christ in his life. And yet as we look at this self-righteous sinner who thought he had it all together, I wonder, are you and I any more lovable than him? Are we really any more lovable than this man? And yet the Lord looks upon us with love to help us see that we are not the lovers that we think we are. But the Lord doesn't stop there, because he goes to the cross on the behalf of his people and he offers forgiveness to those who have got loveless hearts. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, there is a tremendous transition. I've drawn your attention to the fact that in the first three verses you have got the singular pronoun I repeating many, many times. Notice the transition beginning at verse number 4. Charity suffereth long. Now you've got this attribute, this agape love is now personified. And instead of putting your name in there as we suggested earlier, I want you to put Christ's name in there. Jesus Christ suffers long. Jesus Christ is kind. Jesus Christ envies not. Jesus Christ vaunts not himself. He's not puffed up. He does not behave himself unseemly. He does not seek his own. He is not easily provoked. He thinks no evil. He rejoices not in iniquity, but he rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. And he hopes all things. And he endures all things. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a portrayal of the love of God in the love of Christ. And what we learn, therefore, as we exchange Christ's name for our name, is that Jesus is everything that we are not. We started tonight by singing that hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Friend, at the beginning of our study then, as we look at this chapter, I think the first thing we've got to conclude is that we do not love as Jesus loves. And that realization should not crush us, rather it should liberate us, because His love is so big that He loves even us in our loveless state. That's one of the hymn writers put it, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. And because He loves us, thank God He's going to change us. He must change us. And the love of 1 Corinthians 13, it is the love of Christ, but it will in time become the love of His people as they are conformed and transformed into His image. And so tonight as we conclude, we've looked at a definition, we've looked at the demand, and then the dilemma. As we start off in this series, I think the first thing we can do is simply confess, Lord, I'm not the lover that I thought I was. And then we can come and invite the Lord to work in us anew. Lord, would You come and do a work of grace in my heart and teach me how to love. Teach me how to love those who are near to me. Teach me how to love those who are around me in the church. Teach me how to love those in the world. Teach me that the love of God is not just brotherly love, but it is the love to the loveless. Teach me, Lord, not to put limits on the love. Help me to love even when I'm not loved in return. Help me to die unto self. Help me to live unto You. And, O God, may the loveliness of Christ be formed in each of us for His name's sake. Lord, my chief complaint, can we all say, is that our love is weak and faint. Oh, for grace to love the Lord more. May the Lord give us that grace. And may He teach us over the next number of Sunday nights what it is this more excellent way for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for the reminder of the Apostle Paul. Father, we would have reckoned that this chapter would have been spoken to anybody but a church. But we thank You for a recognition of the context. And, O God, if the Corinthians needed this exhortation, how much more do we? And we look to You tonight and pray that You would form Christ in us anew and teach us to love as He loves. Lord, as we read the Scripture, especially for husbands, that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We know that that love is agape love. And, oh God, what man here would dare say that he's loved his wife as Christ has loved the church? And so I pray for every man here that You teach them to love that way. We pray for wives, Lord, that You would teach them in response to love also, even as the church is to call to love Christ, that You would teach them therefore. Teach children to love their parents and parents to love their children. Teach us, oh God, to love one another. Teach us, Lord, to extend love to the loveless, especially those in this world who are hell-bent on self-destruction and who know not how little they do love, even though they speak and write and sing about it often. Father, take this word and begin as we start this series to teach us anew these things that are familiar to the ear and yet foreign to our hearts. Would You bring them and impress them upon our hearts by the power of Your Spirit that we may live in this more excellent way for Your name's sake. And now as we go our separate ways, take us to our homes in fear, the fear of God, and in safety, singing Your praise, rejoicing in Your goodness. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.